We're going to read today from Matthew 26, 1 to 16, but before we do that, I want to read Psalm 45 to you. Psalm 45 is to the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. And I think it fits with this lesson today. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, all nations will praise you forever and ever. And then Matthew 26. We begin with the plot to kill Jesus. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Karen gave me this awesome CD of a song that her husband sang years ago about this very thing, and I meant to bring it, and I left it at home, and I'm going to bring it next week and play it for you. Anyway, disappointed about that, but this lesson will carry over a little bit till next week. But we begin this with the scene with a political plot going on. First of all, though, we have Jesus making a pointed prophecy. Now, he is told his disciples a number of times on their way to Jerusalem what's going to happen. He's going to be killed. He's going to be turned over to wicked men. He's going to die, and he's going to be resurrected on the third day. You remember, of course, the first time he was talking like this, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and tells him, you know, snap out of this, stop being so morbid, you know, this is not going to happen to you. And Peter got rebuked severely and told he did not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. We're not told how the disciples responded this time. Had they tuned out what they didn't understand and didn't want to consider? Were they just afraid to say anything at this point? We're not told what's going on inside them. But why does Jesus keep on harping on this point of his imminent death? I mean, he's already told them a number of times. He's telling them again. I think one of the things that we need to see is he's assuring his disciples and all of us that he is not politically naive about what is going to happen. And what is going to happen is not the result of a miscalculation on his part. Crucifixion is not a surprise plot twist that he wasn't counting on. He was born for this. He is going to the cross intentionally, consciously, actively fulfilling the plan of God for the salvation of our souls. So as Jesus is having dinner with his friends now, this plan of God is being carried out unwittingly by a plot conceived in agreement between unlikely allies to deal with the threat of a common enemy. See, Jesus' authority is a threat to everyone else who thinks they have a claim on authority. Everyone in power is threatened by Jesus. Here we find an unusual bipartisan gathering of priests and elders, Sadducees and Pharisees, unified in a common cause to plot against Jesus. It's kind of like our Democrats and Republicans who love to hate each other, suddenly being united in animosity for a president who has no use for either party and regularly thumbs his nose at both of them. Both are threatened by anyone who might actually cut through all the baloney and find a solution for the issues that they like to scream about and blame each other for. This was certainly the case between the rival Jewish factions we find gathered behind closed doors here in the high priest's palace. For the moment, they've set aside their bitter acrimony toward each other because they have a bigger problem, a bigger enemy, who would supersede the authority of both sides and make their whole power structure completely irrelevant. And so they plot together to come up with a mutually beneficial plan, and they come up with a murderous solution. This is premeditated murder we're talking about. By group consensus, they are through with trying to turn people against Jesus. They've been doing that for a long time. They are done trying to intimidate Jesus and harass him and get him to quit. He's not quitting. Neither of those tactics worked. They're now prepared to take the ultimate measure to silence Jesus. The normally acrimonious leaders of the conflicting Jewish political parties sit in agreement behind closed doors to plan the abduction and murder of their common enemy, Jesus. But there's one problem. And they note this because they're politically savvy. They've been working the system for a long time. They have to balance their hatred of Jesus' authority and trying to get rid of him with the danger of causing trouble for themselves with the Roman authority that they're under, who has given them their positions and maintains their positions. This is the status quo, and Rome is famous for the Pax Romana, this idea of keeping the peace everywhere that they rule. See, these elders and priests of the Jewish nation would rather be subject to the Roman Empire, despite all their protests to the contrary. They would rather be subject to the Roman Empire than to their own Messiah. They can't manipulate Jesus, but they can work with the Romans. If there's anything that the Roman governor hates and will not stand for, it is a riot. And the city's ripe for a riot. You have people from everywhere in Jerusalem. Religious fervor is at a pitch. The people honor Jesus and consider him at least a prophet. Many believe he's the Messiah, and they think this is maybe not the time to pull something like this. We don't want to cause a riot. The occupying Roman authorities are absolutely fanatical in their mission to enforce the Pax Romana, this benevolent idea of the peace of Rome, which they are prepared to ram down the throats of their subjects with the point of a spear, if necessary. So we'll work with the Romans. We got to kind of, you know, position this just right to get rid of Jesus, not make the Romans angry, keep the power balance as it is. As this transpires, while Jesus is eating with his friends in the home of Simon the leper, he receives a peculiar honor. Now, I take this title from the hymn by Isaac Watts, 1719, Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun. We've sung it in church before. Second verse says, for him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. And then the last verse, let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud amen. So when they talk about peculiar honors here, they mean unique, something that's unique to that particular people that they bring that nobody else has to bring. This is their specialty. And it's no coincidence here that this gift of perfume is bestowed upon the Lord by a woman. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has been anointed with perfume by a woman. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, record this incident where Mary of Bethany, who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, comes and anoints Jesus in this situation. And they each give basically the same account with slightly different details. Luke records a different incident where it was a sinful woman in the home of a Pharisee that came in and wept and anointed Jesus' feet with oil and wiped them and wept on them and wiped his feet with her tears. It is interesting, though, that both of these incidents were, both of these gestures were made by women. Because I think perfume is primarily a woman thing. Yes, I get that men wear cologne, but when they do, it's usually to attract or please a woman, isn't it? They don't usually put on perfume to go sit on the couch and watch football with the guys. You know, it doesn't happen. I also understand that this is not just a matter of personal fragrance we're talking about here in an ancient culture, and in many third world cultures today, perfume is a really big deal. It's very valuable. It's a matter of deodorant. It's a matter of air freshener. My sister-in-law said that when she was in Tajikistan, the women would carry napkins, tissues dipped in perfume and put it over their nose because there's no sanitation system and everything smells really bad. Life really stinks in those places. People don't have good dental hygiene in those places. And so if you're a woman who has access to perfume, you carry it along with you and you breathe it to protect yourself from the noxious air. Oriental kings would utilize perfume a lot. But here we have a woman anointing Jesus with perfume. And this is, what can we say about this peculiar honor that comes from a woman? Well, first of all, obviously, duh, it's fragrant. There's something about perfume that is just very sensuous, romantic, personal. This use of perfume in the gospel unmistakably invokes ancient Hebrew love poetry attributed to King Solomon, the Song of Psalms, which is a passionate, romantic, erotic dialogue between the king and his bride. The song begins with the bride saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Think of the old days when people used to actually write love letters, on paper with a pen. How a woman would spray the stationery that she's writing on with perfume and then tuck it in the envelope, seal it, and send it to the man that she loved. I was just reading last night from history, Thomas Cahill's book about Desire of the Everlasting Hills, and he mentioned Cleopatra. Cleopatra was, of course, the famous Egyptian queen who ruled Egypt shortly before the time of Christ, and she used a lot of perfume. This is one of her signature things. When she traveled by ship to go visit places, she used to have buckets of perfume thrown on the sails of her ship as it was coming into port, And the wind, of course, is blowing in the sails, and the smell of perfume goes before her. This woman really knew how to make a dramatic entrance and a lasting impression. She had torrid affairs with several foreign generals and, you know, got a lot from them on account of it. She knew how to work perfume. On the downside of that, I knew a Marine veteran who really did not like it when women wore perfume to church. It really upset him because it overwhelmed him with shameful memories of his pre-Christian days with prostitutes in Vietnam. It just smelled perfume, and that's where he went. On a more wholesome note, there's a particular type of rose-scented hand lotion that every once in a while I smell, and it reminds me of the lotion my mother used to use, and it takes me instantly right back to the feelings of my childhood when I smell that smell. I think this amazing power of fragrance, this sense of smell, this power to move us deeply and invoke memory is why God commanded Moses in Exodus that the recipe for incense to be used in worship in the tabernacle and eventually the temple, and for the perfumed anointing oil used for priestly consecration was never to be used in any other setting or for any other purpose. No one else was allowed to wear that unique fragrance. It belonged to God, and he was not going to share any distracting memory sensations. He didn't want any other memories intruding into our worship of him. This is his fragrance. There's nothing like a smell to set a mood, like Cleopatra manipulated that, or to instantly recall a feeling, a time in life, or a particular experience. This woman's fragrant gift to Jesus was definitely evocative of deep feeling. It was also extravagant. It was excessive. It was immoderate. It was unrestrained. It was lavish. It was over the top. Think of the movie Titanic. I'm sure if you haven't seen it, you've at least seen the scene from it, or seen memes about it, or had people make fun of it, whatever. But Rose, the main character, at a certain point, after many years after this affair she's had with the hero Jack, goes out in the middle of the ocean, takes her priceless diamond-shaped, or priceless heart-shaped diamond, and throws it out in the middle of the ocean. And I must confess that I was indignant, like the disciples. I thought this was ridiculous to even own such a thing in the first place. And it made absolutely no sense to throw it away into the ocean over the memory of a lost romance. What? Seriously? The guy's been dead for years, woman. And I remember even saying, sarcastically, she could have fed an entire starving third world nation for a year with the money from the sale of that diamond. But no, she tosses it out in the middle of the ocean like it's nothing to her. What good is it to anybody at the bottom of the ocean? We're told that Mary's expensive perfume was in a precious alabaster jar. You had to break the neck of this kind of jar to open the perfume, and this was an all-or-nothing gift. Once it was open, you had to use it. And the disciples considered it wasteful. Why this waste, they said. They're implying that her gift is inappropriate, reckless, sentimental, silly. Come on now, there are starving people in the world. And for the money that someone spent on this bottle of perfume, you could have fed an entire village. Isn't it immoral to spend money on such a silly thing as perfume and wantonly pour it, all of it out on one man when there are starving people in the world? Seriously, where are your priorities, woman? Food or perfume? The great Puritan minister Jonathan Edwards once stirred ire in his congregation by purchasing as a gift for his wife the costly gift of a golden locket. They thought it was shocking, worldly, decidedly inappropriate for a minister to waste his money on such foolish and reckless sentiment. Surely the wife of a minister does not deserve and should not expect to be gifted so extravagantly by her husband. He should be concerned about the poor. What was he thinking? The disciples thought Mary's gift was wasteful, but Jesus thought it differently. It was worthy of who he is. You can never overestimate the worthiness of Jesus to receive any honor. And no love is ever wasted on Jesus. All honor and glory and affection and thanksgiving and love and devotion, every title of authority and respect, all the wealth of every nation and each peculiar offering of every individual within every nation who ever lived rightly belongs to him. You can never match his worth. His blood is worth all the souls of humankind who ever lived. You can't over-honor this man. And here's the thing. In our love for Jesus, we don't have to be moderate and restrained and hold back out of fear or shame or anything. We can pour it all out. Isn't that what deep down we all long to do, to find a man worthy of that? The woman's gift was fragrant, it was extravagant, and it was thoughtful. It was not just generally a worthy gift for a great man, although it was that. This gift was peculiar to Jesus. It was personally meaningful to him at this time. It showed that Mary had been listening to what he'd been saying. And she'd been thinking about it. She'd taken it to heart. And she understood what he was about to do. And she was honoring what he was about to do. She was offering him emotional support for what he was about to do. And Jesus said, "She's done a beautiful thing to me." Beautiful meaning this is an excellent thing. It's pleasing. It's enjoyable to me. It's delighting to the senses and to the mind. This is the perfect gift. It's the kind of gift that brings immediate pleasure to the one who receives it, the kind that makes you exclaim with delight when you open it, that kind of gift, you know. People who are thoughtful in gift-giving, you know, we often think very deeply about the gifts that we give people, and we try to plan it just for them, and when we hit, it's awesome. I mean, they just really get it. Sometimes we really strike out, and it's like, missed that one. This one hit the target, the bull's eye. This is the gift. Jesus said, "She's done a beautiful thing to me." And it was memorable. Jesus will never forget her gift. This offering so moved Jesus because of its beauty and its extravagance, its thoughtfulness, its appropriateness, because of the depth of love and devotion that it conveyed. He said in verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jump back to Psalm 45 here for a minute. At the end of Psalm 45, the sons of Korah write, they're writing to the king, and they say, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore nations will praise you forever and ever." This is the honor that belongs to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Wherever I'm honored, this woman will also be honored forever and ever. Everywhere the gospel story is told, this will also be told." This is a thoughtful gift. It's a beautiful gift. It's a memorable gift. And this promise is being fulfilled again right here today in Martinez, Georgia, as we read this passage and talk about it. The story, we're remembering her. See, the Lord says, the Lord told through Samuel the prophet, "Those who honor me, I will honor." If such a gift was memorable to Jesus, so meaningful that he ensured it would be recorded in Holy Scripture along with his story and retold by evangelists wherever the story of Jesus was told all over the world through all the ages, there must be something very profound for us to learn from this woman and her memorable gift. Now, in the providence of God, this anointing with perfume is not merely a personal honor gifted to Jesus by a close friend who gave him something precious and unique. was also a symbolic indication of who he was, who he is. You've heard before, Christ means the anointed one. And there were all different types of anointing in the Old Testament. There's anointing of kings. There's anointing, in some cases, of a prophet. And in this, but the most common anointing was the anointing of the high priest or of a priest to serve. Now, just as the gifts of the wise men are symbolic in the beginning of the book of Matthew, they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gold representing his kingship, frankincense representing the priesthood, and myrrh was the anointing of death. Even so, this gift of anointing bestowed on Jesus by this woman is symbolic. Now, Matthew and Mark record that Mary poured the perfume on Jesus' head. John recalls that she poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, either they're confusing several incidents here or breaking up one incident into several accounts, or in this case, both of those things took place, and that makes the most sense to me. Each author is emphasizing a different nuance of the symbolism. Well, what's coming through really clearly here in Matthew is this is the consecration of a priest. Jesus is about to embark on his priestly mission at this point. He's already been honored as the king and the prophet. And he came into the city, he was proclaimed as the king and Messiah. And now he's about ready to take up the mantle of the high priest and go in and make atonement for his people. The high priest at his ordination was anointed with sacred perfumed oil to consecrate him to the service of the Lord. He was set apart from other men as holy in order to be able to make atonement for his people. David refers to this priestly anointing poetically in Psalm 133, verse 2. He says, "Like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard," Aaron being the quintessential high priest, "down upon the collar of his robes." That's what's happening to Jesus here. Precious oil poured on his head, running down onto his clothes, referencing Psalm 145, you know, "Your robes are fragranced with myrrh and cassia," these beautiful things. Matthew's observation that Mary anointed Jesus' head with perfume, that's the part of it that he's pointing out, points to his identity as our great high priest, who's about to make the ultimate atonement for the sins of his people. And Jesus points out that this anointing is significant in preparation for his burial. See, Jesus is not only our great high priest, he is also the sacrifice for our sin. He is not only the one who will offer the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice itself. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, Jesus is ready right now. He's in Jerusalem, and he's about to offer himself, his own life blood, as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:12 that as our great high priest, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, as a regular high priest would do, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Mary understands that Jesus intends to go to his death. She doesn't argue with him like Peter did. She doesn't weep and try to dissuade him, at least at this point. We don't know what kind of weeping she's been doing before this. Instead, she's made up her mind that she will do what she can for him. This alabaster jar of costly perfume was probably a gift from her parents or some other rich relative. See, remember, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were all single. They were single friends of Jesus. We don't know why Mary was not married. But, you know, she's kind of on her own here. She's in her brother's house. But when it comes time for her funeral, you know, what's to be done? Who's going to honor her? Who's going to take care of that detail? And so this may have been an inheritance provided by her parents to provide for that event. Or maybe some other rich relative has given this to her. Or maybe she invested in it on her own to ensure that she would have a respectable funeral someday. That she would be provided for in her death. It was probably the most expensive thing that she owned. And she broke that bottle and poured out the entire contents on Jesus to anoint his body for burial. You see what she's saying? This was intended for my burial. This was going to be my memory, my respect, my provision for the time of my death. And I'm lavishing it on Jesus. I'm giving it to him because he's about to go to his death. And I'm giving him the most expensive thing that I own. And I'm offering to him as a sacrifice what was supposed to be for me. And Jesus, Mark records Jesus saying, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She did what she could to honor and support him in this mission that he was about to undertake." And notice what our text reveals about the Lord's awareness here. Verse 10 says, "Aware of this," in other words, aware of the indignation and criticism of the disciples about what this woman had just done, "Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me.'" So let's talk about his defense of the woman. And I want to present to you the idea that Jesus is the model that chivalry is based upon. The whole idea of the medieval romantic, you know, the knights who would, you know, they would defend their lady's honor. Here's chivalry. This is active chivalry. Jesus was not passive. Like Adam, who didn't speak up to protect his wife or to defend her as Satan is seducing her over this fruit. Adam was passive and he didn't say a word, as far as we know. Jesus spoke up to defend his woman. He did not allow her to take the heat for what she had done for him. He did not sacrifice her heart for the approval of his friends. Now think about some memorable men in biblical history. Abraham and his wife Sarah, for the most part, had a wonderful relationship. But in a certain instance, on several occasions, he tells her, "Oh, say you're my sister, because I don't, you know, you're so beautiful. Somebody's gonna, you know, kill me to get you. So if you really love me, you're gonna say, oh, you know, I'm a sister." You know, he's willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife, the honor and safety of his wife, even the relationship itself, to save his own scrawny neck. This is Abraham. He's one of the best guys we got. Then there's Lot, who was not one of the best guys we've got. But remember, in Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels come into the city and they're going to rescue him and his family. And the bad guys of the town come and pound on the door and they want to rape these men in the house because that's the depravity that Sodom had sunk to. And what does Lot do? He offers them his daughters to protect these men in his house. Okay, talk about warped priorities. Thankfully, the angels would have none of that, and they dealt with the issue themselves. Think about the book of Judges that our pastor has just started preaching through. When you get near the end of it, that Levite who has this concubine, he goes to visit his father-in-law, he's traveling home, he ends up in this town, and a similar situation to Sodom occurs, and all these men come, and they're attacking him, and he pushes the concubine out so they can rape her, and they abuse her till morning, and she's dead. She dies. Okay, this is... okay, lest your feminist rage flare up here, and it should. This is not the way to treat women. Unless you start thinking back through, okay, my man has really kind of not been there for me sometimes. Sometimes he's sold me out, you know. My dad did this, my brother did this, my husband did this. But Jesus is the perfect man. No woman's safety or honor will be sacrificed for his. See, he not only protects his woman physically, he cares for her feelings. He was aware of her feelings. He valued her feelings. He protected her feelings. What a man. He stands up to his friends. This is a man who is secure in his own masculinity. He does not have to prove himself to other men. He doesn't need their approval. The acceptance of the guys is not more important to Jesus than the feelings of this woman who has offered him her love. He is active. He does not allow her to be mocked as silly scolded as wasteful, treated like she's foolish? He is not passive or silent. He speaks up and defends her. And he honors her with respect. He will not allow her to be insulted or disrespected in his presence. He insists that she be honored, just like the medieval knight who, what, you insulted my lady? I challenge you to the death. I mean, he is going to defend her honor. He insists that the people around him show her respect. He publicly praises her and explains the merit of what she's done. No, this is a beautiful thing. This is a profound thing. Duh, you guys, you're a little slow. You missed it here. This is really important. And she got it and you didn't. Sisters, your heart is safe with Jesus. No love is ever wasted on him. He will not use your love against you. He will not sacrifice your feelings, your honor, your safety for his. And look at the reception of her gift. I want to note here that he welcomed her ministry to him. He received her offering. He acknowledged and appreciated it. He did not allow her love to go unacknowledged or unrequited. He accepts her sacrifice, and this was a sacrifice. It was likely the most valuable thing she possessed. It was the provision for her future. It was to honor her in death and to preserve her body from decay. She probably did not have the means to replace it. It was not a cheap or a casual gift. It was actually a sacrifice on her part to give it to him. Now, when somebody gives you a gift that's overwhelming, what do you say? How do you respond? The typical response is, oh no, I couldn't possibly receive this gift. That's what we say when we don't feel worthy of that gift that someone wants to give us, or when we don't want the depth of relationship that that gift implies. We don't want to be responsible for that relationship. We don't want to feel obligated to return in kind. Here's some good dating advice that I've heard from my dad, and I hope you heard from yours. Don't let a man buy you gifts if you aren't interested in that man. Right? If he spends money on you, he will feel that he has a claim on you. Right? Now notice here that Jesus considers himself to be worthy of this gift. In fact, he considers himself to be worthy of worship. That's what this amounts to. Which recalled to me an obscure little story in the Old Testament when David was fighting with enemies, and there's kind of a standoff, and the lines are drawn up, and it's dark, and he's tired of fighting, and he kind of moans, you know, just making this comment that how he wishes that he could drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem, you know, his hometown. You know, he's tired of this, and that, you know, that's just really what he would like right now. And several of the men took it upon themselves to break through the enemy lines, go all the way to Bethlehem, to that well, draw water from that well, come all the way back through enemy lines, and offer that water to David. That was how highly they regarded him. What did David do when he realized what they'd done? He refused to drink it. But he honored the gift by pouring it out as an offering to the Lord. He recognized the magnitude of this gift, and he knew that he was not worthy of it. See, already these men had placed their lives at his command, and they were willing to die for his cause. But to risk their lives to fulfill his personal, sentimental wish, just to cheer him up and make him happy? Only God is worthy of that kind of devotion. That's what he was saying. But notice, Jesus does not shy away from accepting that kind of devotion. He is worthy of that kind of affection. Jesus behaves very differently from any other saint or prophet or king or angel. Any righteous man, any good angel throughout the scripture, at a certain point, somebody will try to bow down to them. And they'll say, no, don't. Don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you. Don't worship me. Not Jesus. He accepts worship. He's worthy of that kind of affection, and he knows it. Now, Jesus is not God. Wow. What kind of man is this? But notice, too, that Jesus allows himself to be emotionally engaged. He obviously does not feel that he lacks the means or the ability or the desire to reciprocate this woman's love. He knows that he's going to save this woman's soul and give her abundant life here and now in this world and eternal life to come. See, she pours out what was supposed to preserve her body and gives it to him. He will resurrect her body. He will honor her memory eternally. He's going to give himself to her eternally. And here's the great thing. We have the same Jesus. And this is the only man that can handle the absolute, ferocious, devoted love of every single woman in the world. No other man could bear this burden. Polygamy is never a good option in the scripture. But Jesus is God, and he can handle and accept and receive and honor the love of every one of us and engage us personally at that level. See, he knows that this woman will not be disappointed in what he has to offer her. He will more than repay her. And so he accepts her gift with joy and reciprocates her affection. And he appreciates her understanding of him. She understood him. And she had the guts to reach out to him. She acknowledged the importance of what he was about to do. And what a comfort this must have been to Jesus, heading into the most deadly, devastating, fearsome, most misunderstood episode of his life, to know that there was at least one person who heard what he'd been saying and who understood what he was about to do, at least in part, and she supported him in it. She got it. What a ministry. That was her ministry to Jesus. And it's motivated by her love for Jesus, and he receives her love. In the Song of Solomon, that erotic love poem, there's a verse in chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "If a man offers for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." Has a number of nuances of meaning here, and one of them is, you know, a man that spends that kind of money on a woman, you know, the other men are just going to think he's crazy. Okay, that could be one understanding. The other is, you can't buy love. It's priceless. You could spend everything, and you cannot buy the love of that person. Not that kind of love. So you can't buy love. But if you are in love, you will give. It's the nature of love to give. You will give willingly, eagerly, extravagantly, not only things to delight the person you love, but to give your very self to the person you love. It's that drive for intimacy, that drive to pour yourself out in worship of this one who's worthy of it. Now let's turn this around. Does Jesus not do this for us, for the ones he loves? Let me assure you, he does. He pours himself out. He has given the ultimate gift. He gives everything to his beloved. And let me assure you, no love that you offer to Jesus will ever, ever be wasted or unrequited. He receives our love. He wants our love. Isn't that awesome? The most amazing man in the entire world wants your love and my love. And he knows what we are. He loves us that way. Doesn't that take the pressure off other men? Can't you just look at him and say, "I'm so sorry, you're not Jesus, honey. I love you, but you're not Jesus." And we can love him a lot better. Now contrast the woman's heart for Jesus with the heart of Judas for Jesus. What we find in Judas is cheap idolatry. Jesus has said back in Matthew chapter 6 that we studied ages ago, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And Judas is a case in point here. Great case study for us. He is the perfect illustration of this principle. For a while, he tried to serve both money and Jesus. But when push came to shove, one of them had to go. Eventually, he had to sacrifice one for the other. Which one did he sacrifice? Now, I need to point out right here, I don't know if you've ever heard this. this scenario. Okay, back up. Say this clearly. Let me just say at the outset, Judas is not a hero. I mean, that might seem like, duh, of course he's not a hero. He's the villain here. But there's this story, and I think it came from some of the Gnostic gospel writings, that says that Judas is actually the hero of the story. He was Jesus' very best friend, and he was the only one that was willing to betray Jesus so that the plan of God could succeed here. Jesus had to go to his death. Somebody had to do it. And if you knew Jesus, you would just love him so much that there's no way you could do this. And Judas was the man. He was the only one that loved Jesus enough to sacrifice him. Okay, baloney, bunch of hokey, ridiculous. We sell Jesus out all the time. His other disciples sold him out too. In fact, when it came right down to it, and he's predicting at the Last Supper, which we'll get into next week, you know, one of you is going to betray me. They all are looking around going, oh boy, I hope it's not me. I hope it's not me, because they've all been tempted to do so. Judas is not the hero. If that were the case, that he had to do this, he's basically sacrificing his soul then for the salvation of humanity. No, not what's going on here. Judas is no hero. He's a thief. All the disciples were initially indignant over this woman's extravagance. Not just Judas, it said all the disciples. They were all talking that way. But here's the difference. The others truly loved Jesus, but they're still growing into a full understanding of who he is. And they're willing to be corrected and to adjust their thinking, and they do. And every one of the rest of them goes on, by the end of their life, to be martyrs for Jesus. They give everything they've got. Judas refuses correction. Judas's problem was not due to ignorance or misunderstanding or misplaced scruples. His problem was greed, pure and simple. And here's the thing. Let's talk about loving money and what the scripture has to say about that. No one can serve two masters. John's account of this event provides additional insight into Judas's character. He tells us that Judas was a thief, basically. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it, John tells us in chapter 12. See, Judas's concern was not really for the poor. I mean, that was his excuse to criticize what's going on here. His thought was he wanted to get his hands on that money. I mean, that should have been sold and split between all of them for the ministry, and then he could have got his grubby little paws on it and appropriated some of that to himself. See, Judas was not jealous of Mary's relationship with Jesus. Judas was furious that Jesus claimed superiority to his idol. Jesus wasn't bowing to his idol. Jesus wasn't going to share. See, greed, the scripture tells us, is the root of many sins. Greed, covetousness is the root of all kinds of evil. And Paul says to Timothy, many people, even in the church, have been led astray and ruined their lives with this, lost their souls over this. Hence the saying, follow the money, right? So when a crime is committed, the first question the detective asks is, who has a motive to benefit from this crime? In the case of Judas, greed produced the ugly fruits of thievery, murder, hypocrisy, and finally apostasy. Because the scripture tells us greed is idolatry. Paul wrote to the Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, or greed, which is idolatry. See, greed places money above God. It relies on money to provide security, pleasure, identity, purpose, and to be the measure of all success in life. It's idolatry. So we find Jesus, this cheap idolatry. We find him loving money, and we find him despising Jesus. He's made that choice that Jesus talks about when he says no one can serve two masters. Judas loves money, and he despises Jesus. This is echoes of Esau in the Old Testament. Scripture tells us that by selling his inheritance for a bowl of stew, Esau despised his birthright. Esau was out hunting, he was hungry, he comes home, Jacob's making this great stew. He says, give me some of the stew. And Jacob, who was a piece of work himself, but his he at least valued the right thing, says, all right, I'll give you some stew. Sell me your birthright. And Esau says, all right, I'm hungry. Just give me it. You can have it. I don't care about my birthright. And the scripture says, Moses recording this says, and so Esau despised his birthright. He preferred the comfort of his stomach in the moment to the promise of his future inheritance. His God was his belly. To despise something means to look down on it, to show contempt for it, even to show extreme dislike for it. And that's the core of what's going on here. Despising Jesus. Judas is hating Jesus. Now, Judas's attitude probably didn't start out as active hatred of Jesus. At first, he might actually have thought that he loved Jesus. No, he didn't love Jesus as much as he loved money. Perhaps he even thought that following Jesus and gaining money were two peas in the same pod, kind of a prosperity gospel kind of thing. Then he began to use his position with Jesus to embezzle money. And then little by little, Jesus began to really annoy him. It became apparent that Jesus did not share the same values as Judas did. Jesus allowed this silly woman to pour that wildly extravagant, totally impractical, utterly ridiculous gift of shamefully overpriced perfume all over him. And then when Judas objected, pointing out the immorality of wasting all that money on perfume and then lavishing it all on one person when there are people starving in the world, Jesus actually defended her. Who does he think he is? Judas was so disgusted. He was so outraged. It's significant that Matthew places then right after this, following right on the heels of this, is when Judas says, it's over. And he sells out Jesus. He's chosen his God. And maybe at first you don't think that you have to choose between whatever it is and Jesus. But you will. You cannot have two lovers. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot worship two gods, not when one of them is Jesus. Your true love will reveal itself. You will eventually sacrifice your lesser loves for the greatest one. And so we find Judas selling Jesus. And this is echoing the Old Testament story of Joseph's brothers selling him for 20 shekels of silver. Well, Judas got maybe a slightly better deal. He got 30 pieces of silver. But, you know, their father lavished on Joseph, their kid brother, this coat of many colors, treating him as if he were the firstborn when he's not, intending to elevate him above all of them. He was the one that was going to get the birthright. Joseph's brothers hated him so badly they couldn't even say a nice thing about him. Every time they got together, they talked about how much they hated Joseph. Finally, they had their opportunity. They conspired to kill him. He's out on his own. He comes looking for him. Daddy sends a little message. Daddy's checking up on him. And they see him coming, and they're like, let's kill him. Let's just get rid of him. But at the last minute, seizing a momentary opportunity that presented itself, they sold him instead for 20 pieces of silver. And this is what Judas did to Jesus. He resented that Jesus was so honored, so favored, so treated like a king and a god. He resented Jesus. And in a moment of murderous hatred, he seized the opportunity to indulge his greed, to worship his God, and he sold Jesus. And what is so outrageous about this whole thing is that he was so cheap. What is so sad is that the God of greed had such a hold on Judas that it didn't take much. In contrast to how much Jesus was worth to Mary of Bethany, how much was Jesus worth to Judas? 30 shekels of silver. He sold the life of his friend for a quick buck. He sacrificed his soul and eternal fellowship with the Son of God for a little extra cash here and now. So sad. If you're going to sell your soul, for goodness sake, Don't you think you should get a little better price than that? But that's what we do. This is the way it goes with idolatry. When you worship anyone or anything less than the one true God, you lose. Your soul is diminished. Because everything is measured in relationship to your little God, you lose complete perspective. You value incorrectly. Your life becomes very small. You become petty and ridiculous in your worship of this little unworthy God. You make foolish decisions and you reap disastrous consequences. What is the price of your soul? What is the price of your friendship? What is the price of your integrity? What is your bottom line? What do you prize above all things? What do you refuse to live without? Is Jesus your pearl of great price? Or are you willing to sell out for something much less? Who or what is your treasure? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you once again with profound gratitude. You have loved us with an everlasting love and drawn us with cords of love and compassion. You have pursued us. You sent Jesus to be the great bridegroom, the great lover of our souls, our Savior, our Lord, the one who defends us, the one who gives himself for us, the man who is worthy of our complete and utter devotion, worthy of all our love, that man we can trust with our heart and will never be used against us. Lord Jesus, you are amazing. Let us never forget it. Help us to live out of that love. And on account of that, to love well. In Jesus' name, amen.